How would you describe your emotions or your feelings on the occasion when some big problem is solved? When a thorn has been pulled, a splinter has been removed, when the storm is past and the sun is shining? Well, I hope my descriptions have led to some sense of great relief, of joy. When we are past the trouble and the sun is shining, there's a smile that comes to our face, and there's a great relief, and there's a determination, if possible, that we would avoid the problem the next time around. Pains removed lead to joy. That's the point. And if we're to deal with things biblically, God's way, hopefully we could avoid the grief in the first place, and how much joy would then result, which was because we never had the problem to begin with. Well, here in the verses that we're going to consider tonight, in Philippians chapter 4, a problem has been dealt with in the previous couple of verses. And you know perhaps what I've been what I'm referring to. If you've been with us for the last some weeks or months as we've been going through the book of Philippians, now in chapter 4, the apostle begins, of course, with an exhortation to stand firm. But then in verses 2 and 3, he deals with this problem that's been hanging over the church, what I described as the elephant in the letter. The problem that has been, as it were, troubling the church for some time, and the news of it reached the apostle. He deals with it in verses 2 and 3. And let's read verses 1 through 5 so we get the context. And I hope you'll see what I say. When the problem's dealt with, the very next thing Paul talks about is rejoice. So there we are. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, some commentators point out at the close of Paul's letters, he often kind of gives a shotgun blast of exhortations that may seem not to be related to each other, but kind of last parting shots. Well, then on the other hand, they say, well, that's probably not what Paul is doing here, because these exhortations fit the context of dealing with this problem. And I believe that there is a connection in Paul's mind and in the Spirit's mind as he puts these exhortations, verse 4 and 5, following right on the heels of dealing with the problem of Euodia and Syntyche. And I think the connection is, when you've dealt with a problem, hopefully it's much easier to rejoice. Problems dealt with, sin dealt with, if I can put it that way, too, leads to joy. And then, kind of following on that as well, another exhortation that would have kept them out of the trouble to begin with: let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. If Euodia and Syntyche had acted that way, he wouldn't have had to write what he did in verses 2 and 3. If they had been bearing with each other, well, they could have avoided the problem. And so, deal with the problem, it leads to joy. If you do this forbearing spirit thing, then you avoid the problem in the first place. And then there's a third thing in the verses 4 and 5 that we're going to deal with this evening. And that is a little, you would almost say, injected statement. Out of nowhere, the Lord is near. And we're going to see the connection of that with the context as well. So you want three headings. Here they are. Rejoice. Repeated. Without trying to be cutesy, forbearance, flourished. That is, waved for people to see. Forbearance flourished. And then thirdly, nearness notified. All right, so three headings. That's where we're going this evening. Let's pray for the help of the Spirit. As was read at the beginning of this service, I am absolutely convinced. In fact, it's one of my favorite verses, John 15:5. Apart from me, our Savior said, you can do nothing. And as I stand here this evening to preach the word of God to you, I know I can accomplish nothing. Your coming here will accomplish nothing unless the Lord Jesus come alongside and bless it to us. Help me and help you. So let's ask for that help, which He is ready to give freely, willingly, eagerly, to those who ask. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven and Jesus, our Savior, we come into your presence this evening by the help of your Spirit and ask that you would move in our midst, that you would come and give help in the proclamation of your word. These are words, O Spirit, which you have inspired, which are written at your request, at your dictation, as it were, at your impulse by the Apostle Paul for our good. And we ask that you would help me to explain them, expound them, and apply them, and that you would help each listener to take heed to the word and profit from it, that all the glory would be given to your name, because apart from you, indeed we can do nothing. And so if anything is done, it is done by you. Hear us then, we plead, in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. So the first thing that we come to in these two verses, verses 4 and 5, is rejoice, repeated. Now, Paul had already, in fact, given this command at the beginning of chapter 3. If you turn over the page, finally, my brethren, or moreover, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. And I believe, as we saw, that writing the same things referred to the warning, beware of the dogs, beware of those evil workers. But Paul, you could apply them to rejoice, because he's going to write it again. And you come to chapter 4, and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, I'm going to not just repeat what I said several months ago in chapter 3 and verse 1, but there's much more to be said about this, because Paul gives it emphasis. It is a command. This is the first thing that we should notice here. It's a command. It's in the imperative mood. It's a present imperative, which Greek students will tell you means it's something to be done continually. It is something that is to regulate our thoughts. Do it. Keep on rejoicing. Now, it commands an attitude or a state of mind which affects the heart. A state of mind which affects the heart. God deals with us as rational beings. When I was getting dressed one time in the Philippines, I don't do this. In fact, I never do it, but I did it. I turned on the TV, and there was a religious channel, and there was a preacher, and he just shouted at the congregation at the top of his lungs with great energy, experience! Well, I was thinking to myself, and I just tuned in, experience what? Experience why? We see, God doesn't just command emotion without connecting it with truth. God deals with us as rational beings. He commands us to rejoice, not as a direct assault on our emotions, saying, feel happy. Don't worry, be happy. Doesn't work. He commands a state of mind that will result and govern emotions that will cause delight and joy. All right, now, that's the command. Rejoice. In other words, think on things, condition your mind to meditate on truth that will result in joy. What's the duration of this command? Look again at the text. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now again, it's a present imperative, which already contains as an implication that you're to keep on doing this. But then Paul adds the word, the adverb, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's to be the continual state of the heart. There's to be no vacation from this command, from this responsibility. We don't say, well, today I don't think I'll rejoice. I'll take a vacation from joy today and be grumpy. You know, we have no excuse for that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, is that realistic? Maybe you're saying, come on, get real. We live in the 21st century. We live in a sin-cursed world. Don't tell me to rejoice always. It's not realistic. Is that what your heart is answering? Well, you might have cause to say, it just doesn't work. You know, don't expect me to go around and paint a plastic smile on my face and say, okay, I'm rejoicing. It's not going to work. Well, Paul knows that. Paul knows his Bible. Paul knows that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Paul knows that even in the ministry there are burdens and sorrows and griefs that assault the soul. Paul himself told us of his burdens in 2 Corinthians. And after that long list in chapter 11 of all the trials he had gone through as a missionary, the trials which we have not experienced, being beaten, being five times receiving 39 lashes, etc., etc., shipwrecked. I mean, how many of you have been shipwrecked? How many have been beaten one time? Except as kids, when you deserved it. Paul goes on, and the last thing he says after this litany of trials encountered in the cause of Christ, he adds this thing, verse 28, apart from such external things, that's just external, he adds, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And it seems as if Paul is saying, well, those things are just, you know, they're just little. Now you want the real problem, the real burden, it's the concern for all the church. Not just one church. It's concern for all the churches. Who is led into sin? And literally he says, I do not burn. It's a burning. It's like heartburn eating away at my soul. And so Paul knew, but this is the same Paul that writes, rejoice in the Lord always. What's my point? That Paul's command to rejoice is something that is consistent with dealing with daily burdens and griefs and sorrows. We live in a sin-cursed world. We do not wake up every morning on the right side of the bed. We do not always go off to work singing hi-ho, hi-ho. There are days when we drag our feet. There are days when there is no spring in our step. And sometimes we wake up and it seems like we're in the pit of despair. Read the Psalms. It's realistic. The Bible is realistic in dealing with a whole range of human emotion. And so Paul's command, rejoice in the Lord always, must be consistent with living in the real world and dealing with real world griefs. Now, how do you put that together? It's just rejoice, always. But Paul had burdens. And he says, it was sometimes a very grievous sorrow, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to the point of death. Well, Paul, wait a minute. Don't you remember what you wrote? Or don't you remember what you experienced? Well, here's how we put the two things together. And that's the next point that we draw out of verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's the sphere in which this joy is found. Rejoice in the Lord. It's not in the world. And that calls to mind I'm sure maybe you're already thinking of something our Lord Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33. In that upper room discourse, as he was meeting with the 11 on the night in which he was betrayed, Judas had already gone out, and he says at the end of this section in John 16, verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In me you have peace. In the world you have tribulation." And so the peace and the joy that we have does not come from the things of this world. And I think that's worthy of our note, because the sphere is rejoice in the Lord. We're to consider then, what is it that we have in the Lord that should move our hearts to joy? Again, it's a command that deals with the mind, and that conditions the heart. What is it that we have in the Lord? Now, if this were a Sunday school class, I would stop and I would write up on the board here and take a dictation from you all. But this is not a Sunday school class. But I want you to get those wheels turning in your own minds, so that by doing that, when you face the real world tomorrow and subsequently, maybe even tonight, yes, tonight, you have already begun the process. What do we have in the Lord that will move us to joy? Well, what do we have in the Lord? Think about the blessings of salvation. Start even with the Ordo Salutis, regeneration. What do we have? What did we receive when we first came to Christ? A new heart. A new heart that loves God and loves His commandments. Isn't that a cause for joy? Where once you loved sin, where once you delighted in evil, and then, of course, in delighting in evil, there's the resultant grief. There's the resultant problem and burden of conscience. Now you love God and you love His Word. It's a new heart. A new heart that comes to faith and repentance. And in repentance, think of Euodia and Syntyche, when they repent and they meet each other and they weep on each other's shoulders and they are gushing tears of repentance. Isn't there joy? Repentance, faith, justification. We are pardoned and accepted by God, not for anything in us, not for anything done by us or done in us, but solely for the righteousness and atoning sacrifice of Christ by God, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification. I can stand before God bold in that great day I stand. For who aught to my charge shall lay? Nothing. I'm fully absolved through these. Through His blood and righteousness. Adoption. We were once not a people. We were once strangers in this world. Strangers to God, rather. And now we're His sons and daughters. Orphans. You have a family. Those with, what shall we say, dysfunctional families. What family is not to some degree dysfunctional after Adam and Eve ate that fruit, the forbidden fruit? We have a Father who is perfect in heaven. Your sons and daughters of the Most High God. Adoption. A future. We're not bound for hell, which we deserve, which we've earned. We're bound for glory. A rock for our feet in the midst of the storms of life. And I could go on, but doesn't that get the ball rolling? Think of what you have in Christ. Okay, they're burdens. All right, they're sorrows. All right, they're cares and concerns, even for the church. We have much in Christ to open this fountain of the springs of joy. I remember going back some years ago in the Philippines, I could picture myself in the car going to a meeting. And I was thinking over this problem that had come to our church. And I was really burdened excessively. And all of a sudden, I could picture the place where I was turning a corner. The thought came to me, but it's not my church. It's His church. He'll take care of His church. It's the apple of His eye. It's like the burden was lifted. Yes, I was still concerned. Yes, I still had to deal with it. But we have in Christ every reason to turn from our mourning to dancing. Because of what He has done for us. And again, let me emphasize, our joy is not centered on the things of this world. Now, you get a package from Amazon and there's this new thing, this gadget I ordered, and there it is. How long does that joy last? Well, not too much very long. It's temporary. And some of the joys of this world, we have to be honest, the things that Satan would entice us to rejoice in are filthy. And they leave a very bad taste. Think of Herod with his enjoying the dancing of this stepdaughter. How long did that joy last? It's filthy joy. It does leave a very bad taste in the morning. And even those things which are God's gifts freely to enjoy. And He's given us to enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy them. But still, they're just temporary and they're not to be compared with these joys that we have in the Lord. And certainly we don't rejoice in the tribulations of this present age. And so I hope you get the point. How can Paul expect us to rejoice always? Well, because we have much in the Lord to rejoice about. And then I mentioned the heading of this point is rejoice repeated. Because he adds at the end of the verse, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Well, Paul, didn't you just say that? Yeah, I did. Why does he say it again? Because we need to hear it again. We're slow of hearing. Now, I don't often talk about people who are dear to me from the pulpit, but there's this certain curly-headed lady that is dear to me. I won't mention her name because she would be embarrassed. That said to me, I should preach this sermon this week and then come back next week and preach it again. Because Paul said, rejoice, again I will say. So maybe you need to hear it again. But perhaps that would be overkill and someone would say, didn't he just do that? But why does Paul do it? We need to hear it again. I need to hear it again. You need to hear it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. We're dragged down, let's be honest, by the circumstances of this present evil age. We look at the waves and we forget it's the King of Kings who said, okay, come to me on the water. We look at the waves and start to sink. But it's Jesus who is giving the orders. We must admit that there are enough circumstances around us to cause us, if we look at them and focus on them, to be downcast and weary and heavy laden. And if there weren't enough, we would invent our own. Right? Now, some are more of that Eeyore-ish cast of mind who are very gloomy and find something to complain about in everything. And maybe there are others who are more bouncy in their step every morning. But honestly, we can all even invent enough reasons to be downcast. What Paul is saying is, don't go there. You wake up in the morning on the wrong side of the bed. You wake up with a gloomy cloud hanging over you. What do? You stop and ask yourself, do I not have enough in the Lord over which I ought to rejoice? Well, yes, I do. We need to talk to ourselves. We need to command our spirits and not just let them drag us down. Now, in the context, I believe there's one special cause of joy which he doesn't mention explicitly. But again, following on the heels of this dealing with Euodia and Syntyche, and I believe Paul had every expectation that what he says to them will result in obedience. Paul knows these ladies, he says, they have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. I know them well. I expect that when they hear these words of the exhortation given in these verses, they will immediately deal with their problem and come to reconciliation. What's the result of that? Isn't it so for you when there's been a bad relationship and it's healed, the breach is closed, you're brought back together, you weep on each other's neck? Isn't there a sense of overwhelming relief and even joy? Joy comes when we recognize that Christ tears down the dividing wall. Not that Euodia was a Jew and Syntyche was a Gentile. They're both Gentile Greek names. But the point is, Christ is the one who heals divisions. He's the reconciler. He tears down the dividing wall. And that's a cause of joy when brethren walk together in unity. So there's the first point. Rejoice repeated. Do we need that? I think we do. But then he goes on, and I want to go on into verse 5. You might say, well, that's already enough for sermon, but, well, we have more time. Let's go on. All right, verse 5. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. It's another command. And first of all, let's consider this grace that is to be displayed, that is to be made known, flourished, if you will. What is the grace? It is forbearance. Now, this word is translated variously in different versions, Bible versions, and in the five different occasions where it appears in the New Testament. It's translated as gentle, and it's an adjective, gentle, forbearing, reasonable, moderate, as moderate in temper. Lenski, in his commentary, translates it yieldingness, being ready to give way. Or reconcilable, reasonable, moderate. And it's the opposite, as we see in other passages, of being contentious. For example, 1 Timothy 3:3, the overseer must be, Paul writes, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Not a word you hear every day, pugnacious. A pugilist is a boxer. Pugnacious means somebody's ready to box you. Not pugnacious, but gentle. There's the word. There's translated here, gentle. Peaceable. And the word peaceable is the word uncontentious. Not a brawler or a striker, I think this is the King James. Not a brawler. Not looking for a fight. So it's the opposite of being pugnacious, always ready to box you. It's the opposite of being contentious, always looking for a fight. It's the opposite of that. It's looking for a way to make peace. Titus 3:2. You're to tell them to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Peaceable. Gentle is the word. Peaceable, again, is the word uncontentious. Gentle is our word that we find in Philippians 4. It's the opposite of being contentious, and it is being ready to show every consideration for all men. It's the attitude described, without using this word, in 1 Corinthians 6:7, where Paul says, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. You're ready to go to court. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Why stand up for your rights? Well, look what he did to me. I'm going to take you to court for that. Paul says, you lost. Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be peaceable? Why not rather just let it go? So that's the attitude, forbearance, letting it go. Now again, if Euodia and Syntyche had this forbearing attitude, if they weren't ready to pick a fight over a little thing, it would have never reached Philippians 4, 2 and 3. Their names would not have been bandied about by preachers like me all these centuries. Think about it. I would like to escape that fate. But they didn't escape the fate. Why? Because they had no forbearing spirit. They wanted to pick a fight. They were going to stand up for their rights. Look what she did to me. Look what she said. No, no. I said that because what you did. Let it go. Be forbearing. Right? That's the grace. Now, I want to add one more thing before we go on. This is not commanding us to be doormats. One commentator made the point, I think it's a very good point. This is not commanding us to let people walk all over us. This is not commanding us to be weak. You know what? To let something like that go takes unusual strength. It is a position of strength to say, you know what? I'm not going to make a big deal about this. You know what? Okay. You did that. So what? I'm bigger than that. Right? Doesn't that take a big man, a big person, a strong person to be able to do? It's the little person, the little mind, the weak person who says, no, you can't do that to me. Like those little roosters. They're always ready to be in a cockfight. No, we're going to let it go. Be forbearing. Flourish your forbearance. And that's what he says here. Let your forbearance, your forbearingness, be known to all men. Let it be known. Let it be shown. In other words, display it, or my paraphrase, flourish it. Forbearance flourished. Let the world see what a Christian is all about. A Christian is one, not one who takes vengeance. Romans chapter 12. Do not take your own vengeance. Leave room for the wrath. That's God's business. And by the way, God can do it better than you can. Let it go. He'll take care of that business. Thank you. Lord, I don't have to worry my little head about what he said and what she did. It's all over. The Lord's going to take care of it. Let the world see how Christians deal with insults, showing every consideration for all men. And again, the importance of this is in the context. If Euodia and Syntyche had done this, the problem would have been avoided. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, Peter said, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, they're going to be observable. They're going to be shown to all men. They will glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, so forbearance. Let it be known. Let it be shown to all men. How Christians can endure insults. We're bigger than that. But then the last thing in the text, going back to verse 5, the Lord is near. It's a little zinger, just kind of thrown in there. And you say, well, where did that come from? Out of the blue. He throws this in, the Lord is near. But it's not a throwaway. It's not just taking up space to get paid by the word. it's vital in the context. Paul has a purpose. The Holy Spirit has a purpose for inspiring these words. And I believe it refers to what went before, rejoice. It refers to what he says now, be forbearing. And it refers to what he will say, be anxious for nothing. It's really connected with webs of entanglement to all of these exhortations. Let's think about it in relation to rejoicing. You're in a difficult situation, and it's hard to fight your way clear to joy. And there are times when you're so bogged down, and think of Peter again on the waves, and he just sees the waves, and he's close to despair, and you say, rejoice, Peter. Yeah, that's easy for you to say. You have a difficult assignment. But you know you're going to finish it. Maybe you have to be up late a couple of nights. But after that due date, it's over. You have a flu bug. But it's a 24-hour flu bug. And you're miserable for 24 hours. But you know, because other people have had this same bug, it's not going to last forever. And so you say, okay. When you can see the light at the end of the tunnel of your difficult circumstance, doesn't it help you endure? It's just a little while. Okay, I can handle this. Samuel Rutherford compared our trials in this life to a night in a miserable inn. Now, let me read just a little section from Rutherford's letters. He puts it very quaintly. He says, do not be cast down in heart to hear that the world barks at Christ's strangers. We're strangers in this world. They do it because their Lord has chosen them out of this world. And this is one of our Lord's reproaches, to be hated and ill-treated by men. This silly stranger in an uncouth country must endure a smoky inn and coarse cheer, a hard bed and a barking, ill-tongued host. It is not long to the day, and he will be on his journey on the morrow and leave them all. Indeed. Right here he goes from his illustration of the hotel to our spiritual reality. Listen. Indeed, our fair morning is at hand. The day star is near the rising, and we are not many miles from home. What matters ill entertainment in the smoky inns of this miserable life? We are not to stay here, and we will be dearly welcome to him whom we go to. And I hope when I shall see you clothed in white raiment, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and shall see you even at the elbow of your dearest Lord and Redeemer, and a crown upon your head, following our Lamb and lovely Lord wherever he goes, you will think nothing of these evil days. And you will rejoice, and no man will take your joy from you. It is certain there is not much sand to run in your Lord's sandglass. And that day is at hand. And till then, your Lord in this life is giving you some little feasts. See what he's saying? All right, it's a bad inn. Smoky. The landlord is gruff and harsh in his dealings. Okay, you've got to put up with some difficult things along the road. But he says, don't worry. It's just a night. And the day is going to come, and you're going to walk with your lovely Lord in the sunshine. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. See how that relates to joy? Okay, I can put up with this for now. It's not going to last long. And tomorrow is a bright day when my day star shall appear. And the sun will rise. And I'll be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So the point is, okay, you've got hardship. Endure it. To use the words of my friend, the athlete, suck it up. All right? Suck it up. Tough it out. Let's endure as good soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lord's right at the door. The Redeemer's there. He's going to burst in. And then what joy will fill our souls? The Lord is at hand. His coming is around the corner. And the return of Christ, brethren, is a doctrine that's calculated, again, to put a spring in our step and help us to walk in joy in the Christian life. Think of kids, you know? I can picture one of my favorite pictures of our two kids. Carol was taking a picture of them in their Sunday best. And I was at church, of course, as we heard, you know, pastors sometimes get waylaid and talk to people for a long time. And we just lived in walking distance from church. So I came home just as she's ready to click the camera of the two kids. And Daddy walks in the door and their faces light up. My favorite picture. Well, think of it. Our Savior's coming. He's right at the door. What should that do to our countenance? The coming of Christ is a doctrine neglected, but it's a doctrine calculated to put joy in our hearts. Think of nearness also in relation to forbearance. Bear with one another, for the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, you got a conflict here, but the Lord's near. He'll take care of that. He'll settle whatever the issues are. And that's why Paul doesn't go into the who struck John with the Euodian syndicate. Well, who said what and who did what and who's right and who's wrong. He says, just put it away. Get over it. The Lord's near. And are you going to take this to Jesus and say, Jesus, look, we want you to settle this. Look what she said to me. Look what she did to me. Savior, you're here. Okay, take your squabble and think of it in the light of eternity. The Lord is near. You're really going to make a fuss about this in eternity? I don't think so. Forbearance. As James said in James 5, verses 8 and 9, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Maybe your argument of what she did to you is going to look very different when the Lord sets his gaze, his penetrating gaze, upon it. Oh, you know, never mind. We don't need to talk about this. The judge is at the door. So, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Now, how near is near? Do you know? I don't know. Paul didn't know. But he wrote, and he meant it, as if it could be today. The immediacy. It could be today. The Lord is near. And if Paul could say that nearly 2,000 years ago, you know what? It's nearer to us. Nearly 2,000 years nearer. And so we ought to live in the light of the reality that the Lord is near. Remember, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. He does not count time as we count it. He does not count slowness as we count slowness. Do this, Paul says, knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And so, brethren, don't worry your heads about saying, well, you know, it didn't happen to him. It didn't come in his day. He said it's near, but it's not near. It's not really near. You know what that sounds like? What Peter warned us of. In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Where is the day of the Lord? Don't listen to them. The Lord is near. If it was a valid motivation for Paul to rejoice and to be forbearing, then all the more, brethren, it is a valid motivation for us. Rejoice, the Lord is near. Be forbearing, the Lord is near. Now, what's the point? As we close this evening, and we're not ready to fold up our Bibles quite yet, when I say close, we're coming to our applications, our words of exhortation. What's the point? Why did you come here tonight? Anybody come here to sleep? No. Right? Why did you come? To hear the Word of God, to worship Him, to offer to Him the sacrifice of praise. And so, I want to send you home, hopefully, with something you came to get. Right? What is that? Well, first of all, and here I have three words of application. You need to hear it again. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in your circumstances, in spite of them. Do you need to hear it again? Yes, you do. Rejoice. Do you have sufficient reason to rejoice? Well, you know, the Lord asked the question a different way to Jonah. Remember, Jonah was there sitting outside the city, all upset because the Lord is going to save these wretched Ninevites. And so Jonah's pouting outside the city, and the Lord comes to him and says, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And right, of course, Jonah says, "Yeah, I do." Well, let me put it this way. Let me switch it around. Do you have good reason to rejoice? Well, of course I do. Well, yeah. All right, then. What are you going to do about it? When you wake up, maybe tomorrow morning, and the clouds over your head, and the temptation is to go through the day finding all the things to complain about, and all the reasons that you can say, yeah, it's good for me to be angry. All right, here's the challenge. Do you have good reason to rejoice, brother or sister in Christ? Then think on those things, meditate on those things, and rejoice over those things. And don't let your heart go down the path of depression. In the Lord. Do you have good reason to rejoice? Well, yeah. All right, then. Do it. Second thing, you need to hear it again, although Paul doesn't repeat himself here. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. You need to hear it again. Let it be known. Let it be displayed. Have you been peevish? You know what I mean? Implacable, hard to get along with. Well, I'm right. She's wrong. He's wrong. As soon as he figures out that he's wrong, then, okay, we can talk. Huh? Is that being forbearing? No, it's being implacable, irreconcilable. It's being contentious. Paul says, put it away. On the contrary, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. And I quoted, I believe, 2 weeks ago, Ephesians 4, 31, 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forbearing spirit. Let it be known to all men. Now, some of you kids, I've seen bringing your bear to church. Right? Maybe it's a teddy bear. Maybe it's a dog. I don't know. Some of those animals, they're hard to recognize exactly what they are. And you bring your bear to church, right, kids? Some of you, I've seen them with you. What if your daddy brought a bear to church? Huh? You say, Daddy? You're going to bring that bear to church? Well, adults, we should bring our bear to church. As one preacher said, there ought to be two bears with every church member. Bear, of course, that's an original name. What do you call your teddy bear? Bear. But the second bear is named Forbear. Bear and Forbear. We all ought to have those two bears with us every Lord's Day. Let your forbearance be known to all men. So kids, ask your dad, "Dad, did you bring your bear?" And I hope he would say, "Yeah, can you see him? Bear and for let it be known. Let it be shown. I brought my bear to church today." Bear and forbear. Two bears should be with every church member. And then there's one more thing in the text. And that is, you need to hear it again. What's that? The Lord is near. The Lord is near. We need to hear that again. It's a great encouragement to the people of God. This burdensome life is not going to go on forever. Where's the promise of His coming? All things continue as they did ever since. And it escapes their notice, Peter says. That all things did not continue ever since the same way. Because a flood came in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking and saying, "Oh, it's just the same deal. Here's this guy, Noah, building his boat, going on, preaching about righteousness. Leave us alone, Noah." Until the day that the door shut and the rains came down and the floods came up. And his neighbors, and remember, they're cousins, aunts, uncles, brothers, sisters. They're all related. And they come and bang on the door. And Noah says, "Sorry, can't open. I didn't open it. I didn't shut it. God shut it." Mockers come with their mocking. "Yeah, the day of the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Yeah, go ahead." Mockers will come with their mocking. And dear friend, don't go there. You'll be like those people in Noah's day. "Let us in!" And the door is shut. And it can't be opened. New young person, the Lord is near. How near? I don't know. When's He going to come? I don't know. But He's coming. I know that. The Lord is near. For us, it's a cause of joy. For us, it's a cause of helping us endure and forbear. And unless you're in Christ, it's a cause of terror. Oh yeah, you want to put it out of your mind. Oh yeah, you want to mock about it. But it's going to come. The Lord is near. In Noah's day, the only safety was in the ark. In our day, the only safety is in Christ. And so, young person, old person, you know who you are. Come to Christ. Come to Him now. Do not delay. Now is the acceptable time. Come to Him while the door's open. Come to Him before He comes. And all who come to Him, He will receive. Flee the judgment by running to the arms of the judge. Because the judge is the Savior who saves all who come to Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these reminders of things that we need to hear again and again. We need to be told to rejoice because we so easily are dragged down by life in this sin-cursed world. We need to be told to be forbearing because the world tells us, stand up for your rights. The world tells us you deserve better, but we know we deserve hell. And we know that we too have sinned. We need to be told to be forbearing. And so, oh Father, we ask by Your Spirit, work these graces in our hearts. We need to be told that You are near, Lord Jesus. We forget. We go about our day-to-day grind of existence and forget that you're right at the door. And today might be the day. And oh, what joy that will be. And we look at the grimy inn in which we dwell, and we forget it's just for a night, and joy comes in the morning. And so we ask that you would write these truths on our hearts, help us to take them home, rejoicing repeated, forbearance flourished, and nearness notified, that these things would sustain our hearts in the weeks, yes, months, years to come, until that day when the trumpet sounds and the Lord descends. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.